One of those incidents the disciples of our Lord Jesus would probably have liked to have forgotten. They had arrived in the upper room for the Passover with the Lord. And when they entered the room, everything was ready. The food was prepared. The table was set. And over in the corner of the room was a basin and a towel. You see, when an Oriental guest arrived for dinner, it was customary for the host to bow and greet the guest, then to kiss him, and then to offer water to wash the Palestinian dust from his feet. If there was a servant in the house, he would usually assist the guest by pouring the water on his feet over the basin, rubbing his feet with his hands, and then drying them with a towel. As the disciples entered the room and looked around, everything was ready except one thing was missing. There was no servant. No servant. I think every one of them knew that they should have done it. They should have gone over and gotten the basin and the water and the towel and assumed the role of a servant. But there was no way any one of them was going to do it. As a matter of fact, while they were eating, they even got into an argument over who among them was the greatest. They weren't thinking about serving one another. They were thinking about ruling one another. Who had the most authority? That was the major concern in their minds. And it had surfaced on several unhappy occasions in our Lord's life, including the one in the upper room. To do a servant's task would be to admit that they were last in the pecking order, and they were not about to admit they were last. They all probably glanced over at the corner, at the basin and the towel, and thought to themselves, somebody ought to wash everybody else's feet, but I'm surely not going to do it. I'm not the bottom man on this totem pole. Let somebody else do it. And they all ignored it. Jesus gave them plenty of time. Scripture tells us he waited till dinner was over. It was obvious by then nobody was going to do it. So he took off his outer garment, went over and put the towel around his waist, took the basin and the water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Can you put yourself in that room? Can you imagine their guilt, their embarrassment, their absolute chagrin? It was a dramatic, maybe even a traumatic moment for them, a powerful object lesson on a subject they needed to hear desperately, the subject of humility. Probably accounts for the strength of Peter's protest. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. He was feeling guilt. He knew he should have been doing it before the Lord. But his pride just wouldn't let him. Just wouldn't let him. What would it have taken for Peter to have assumed the role of a servant when they entered that room? I mean, without anybody telling him to do it, just taken the initiative, gone over and gotten the towel and the basin and began to wash the other's feet. Or any of the rest of them for that matter. Or us for that matter. What would it take for us to be willing to serve one another in utter humility and self-abasement, so that we could be used of God with new power and enjoy new blessing in our lives? I'd like to make a few suggestions this morning from God's Word as to how we might be able to step down from that perch of pride on which many of us rest and in humility and grace serve one another. The first suggestion is that we need to see ourselves as God sees us. The basic problem with those disciples and with us was that idealized self-image that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. Pride says, I am a very important person. I'm more important than you are. And what happens to me and how others view me are the things that really matter in life. My world exists for me, and my universe revolves around me. And your job is to help make me happy. So get with it. That's pride. And to get rid of pride, that perspective has to be corrected. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3? Romans 12, 3. Paul writes, but I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. but to think soberly or sensibly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. We need to stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You say, but how can we do that? That's so difficult. Well, one way may be to get to know God. You see, when we get a glimpse of Him in all of His magnificent and eternal glory, in all of His awesome holiness and infinite power, we look so infinitesimally small by comparison that it really doesn't make any difference how we look to one another. We don't care about that anymore. It's like a 6'6", 250-pound man standing on the sidewalk next to two ants. You know, if that man moves his foot, those ants are going to get squashed. And it really doesn't make a bit of difference which one is bigger. And that's about the way it is when we're vying with each other for who is greatest, who has the most authority or power. If those disciples would have fixed their attention on the person of Christ and His greatness, their relative importance to each other would have faded into oblivion. They probably would have raced each other for that basin and towel for the privilege of serving one another humbly to the glory of God. I read an interesting story about Theodore Roosevelt. It was written by a friend who had spent a great deal of time with him. He said, in the evening after we would talk, we'd go out on the lawn and search the skies until we found the faint spot of light mist beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then one or the other of us would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion stars, each larger than our sun." Then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." You see, if we could just get a glimpse of that universe that God made, that's only the beginning of how great God is. Only the beginning. We would begin to see ourselves as we really are and quit fussing with one another about who's the best or the greatest. It might also be helpful to ask God to show us our true selves. David did that. You remember that great prayer in Psalm 139 where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. God, search me. Examine my thoughts and my motives and my feelings toward other people. My words, my tone of voice, my facial expressions, the insinuations I make. God, search me. Help me to see the selfish, sinful, proud things in my life that you want to change." You ask God to do that very regularly, and He'll do it. I guarantee He'll do it. And the better we get to know ourselves and the depths of our sinfulness, the less we'll be concerned about establishing our position among others. We'll give our attention to growing in the Lord rather than getting respect from others. You just cannot know your own heart and still be proud. I can't. When I begin to admit what I really am before God, I don't have any more pride left. The proud man is either ignorant or self-deceived. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6:3, which will be our verse for next Sunday. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And there are a lot of good self-deceivers around. At least they seem to be good by man standards, but they're kidding themselves. There's another means towards seeing ourselves in a realistic light, and that's spending time in the Word. James 1 tells us that God's Word is like a mirror. When we look into it, we see our own souls, and the more carefully we gaze, the more we see our true selves. And if we honestly acknowledge what we see, we aren't going to try to paint ourselves as better than anybody else or push ourselves ahead of anybody else. And if we keep looking into the Word and we don't forget what we see, eventually it's going to renew our way of thinking about ourselves and totally remold our view of ourselves. Jesus said that pride comes from the inside, from within a man. So our inner man, our mind particularly, needs to be renewed, changed, remade. And God does that through His Word. The only way we can stop acting in pride is to let the Word of God remold and remake our minds. Spend time in the Word. There's one other suggestion I think I'd like to make about viewing ourselves as God sees us. And that's, maybe we could ask other people to help us. They will if we ask them, believe me. Sometimes they do even when we don't ask them. We all have blind spots. Things other people can see in us that we can't see in ourselves. And God can use other people to help us uncover those blind spots. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 18. Said, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is, or shall be honored. Reproof is instruction that's designed to correct us. We don't like that. We don't like people to reprove us, to imply that we aren't everything we ought to be. But the person who refuses reproof, God says in Proverbs 12:1, if you'll look across the page there, to Proverbs 12:1, God says he's stupid. That's right. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is stupid. He's one of those egotistical, self-righteous, know-it-all scoffers we talked about last Sunday morning from Proverbs. The person who heeds reproof is wise. Look at Proverbs 15:31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. Verse 32 of Proverbs 15. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We need to cultivate a learner's spirit. We need to encourage other people to be honest with us, and then to prayerfully and carefully heed what they say. Think about it. Maybe God wants to teach us something through what others are saying about us. It will help to cultivate pride, or help to eliminate pride from our lives and cultivate a spirit of humility. God has a unique way of using other people to bring us down from our perches if we're open to it. I can remember a few summers ago I was preaching at Forest Home. We had gone up there Sunday afternoon. I preached here Sunday morning, and the conference up there starts Sunday night, so someone else was preaching here. And the first thing on the schedule for the week is a steak fry Sunday night. You see why we wanted to get up there early and get in on a steak fry. And you go by this barbecue pit and pick out the steak you want, and standing outside in a long line. And Mary and I got there a little late. We were probably at near the end of the line. There were probably 250, 300 people in front of us. But right immediately in front of us was one lady standing alone. Her husband wasn't with her. He was at the conference, but he hadn't gotten in line yet. Mary, being much more outgoing than I am, she struck up a conversation and began to talk with a lady. And the lady said, have you folks ever been here to Forest Home before? It was obviously her first time. She didn't know even who the speaker for the week was. And Mary realized that she didn't know that I was the speaker for the week. And rather than say something embarrassing, maybe it'd be good if she knew. So she said, well, yes, we've been here several times, and my husband is the speaker for the week. And she kind of nodded toward me, and the lady frowned. She said, I was hoping someone famous would be the speaker this week, like John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll, she said. We've had lots of other things I could share with you, but I'll just leave it with that one little story. It probably says it as well as anything says it. The Lord knows we need those things. That's why He allows them to happen. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Secondly, we need to submit ourselves to God. I think one common expression of pride is our lack of submissiveness, both to God and to other people. A proud person resists authority and flouts the rules of common courtesy. He doesn't care about other people. He doesn't have a spirit that's submissive to other people. He may consistently, for instance, exceed the speed limit because he's above the law. His business is more important than the welfare of those hundreds of people around him. That's pride. Pride is not submissive, you see. Proud people often are late and inconvenience other people. Because, you see, they're more important than those other people. And their time is more valuable than the time of those other people. So when everybody else gets assembled, everybody's in there, then we'll come in, make our entrance, and then things can begin. That's pride, folks. There may even be a tinge in that of that when we're late to worship the Lord on Sunday morning. That's possible, you know. That was one of the problems with those disciples in the upper room. They weren't willing to submit to one another and care about other people, just themselves. And the only way to eliminate that facet of pride is first to submit our wills to God, surrender ourselves to His control. The central passage of Scripture on this is Ephesians 5. We've been here many times before. Will you look at it again, please? When we submit ourselves to God, then we shall be able to submit to one another. The two go together. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now there's much involved in the filling of the Spirit, but one indispensable element is our submission to the Spirit's authority over our lives. Our submission to His control. We need to yield to Him. When we do, certain things are going to happen in our lives. They're described by four participles. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll minister to one another, you see. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There'll be a song in our hearts. Joy. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be thankful people. But notice the fourth characteristic of the Spirit-filled Christian, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. You see, when we're in submission to the Spirit of God, then we'll be able to submit to one another. Not until we are submissive to God will we find it in us to be able to submit to one another. Because that helps us overcome pride, you see, and allows us to be more considerate of other people. I think Peter began to learn this lesson in the upper room. He didn't learn it fully. We all learn this lesson throughout our lifetime, hopefully. But he started to learn it, and I think he'd really gained some insight by the time he wrote his first epistle. Will you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, "In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Verse 5. "Yea, all of you submit one to another." Doesn't matter who has the authority or who doesn't. God wants us all to have a submissive spirit to one another. "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Great. How are we going to do it? How are we going to submit to one another? Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." That's how we can submit to one another. It's to humble ourselves under the hand of God. That means to take our proper place of lowliness and submissiveness before Him. And then we shall be able to serve one another with humility. Not until we do that will we be able to be submissive to others, you see. Had the disciples been submissive to Christ, I think they would have been able to submit to one another. And that's quite revealing. I think one of the reasons so many Christians are bullying their way through life, totally insensitive to other people, their needs, their rights, their welfare, their feelings, is because they have never really yielded their stubborn wills to God. And the cure for pride is to surrender to His Lordship in our lives and let Him be Lord. Let Him be God. Let God be God, rather than trying to be a God unto ourselves and run our own lives. We need to decide that God has the right to do anything He pleases in our lives, and we're going to thank Him for it because we know it's best. If He wants to reprove us through other people, we're going to say, "Thank you, God, I needed that." If He wants to let us fail, we're going to say, "Thank you, God, I needed that. That helps me see myself in a better light." If He wants to allow sickness or suffering to come into our lives, then we're going to say, "Thank you, God. I know that's part of your plan to help me learn how to depend upon you where real strength is to be found." It's interesting how Paul showed us that suffering, some physical disability, helped keep pride from his life or remove pride from his life and learn how to lay hold of God's strength. He said, "Lest I be be exalted above measure, there was this thorn in the flesh given unto me. It's all part of God's plan to help us overcome pride so we can lean upon God's power and experience His might. Personal weaknesses, human frailties, physical disabilities, they all have a way of humbling us before God and helping us overcome pride and consequently making us more considerate of other people and willing to serve them in love. Submit ourselves to God. Third, cultivate a servant spirit. Let's go back to the upper room for a moment. Remember, the missing element in the upper room was a servant. So Jesus filled that role. He even explained what he was about to do before he did it. Turn back in your Bible, please, to Luke 22. We often miss this because it's only recorded in the Luke account. The most famous account of the upper room is in John, but John doesn't tell us this. They were eating dinner. This is the upper room, Luke 22, verse 24. During dinner there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. It's incredible. Jesus is about to die and they're arguing about who of them is the greatest. Verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Jesus is saying, out there in the secular world, fellas, greatness is measured by authority and power. Everybody out there wants to know, hey, who's in charge here? Who has the authority? How much authority do I have? And they're striving for more authority. They feel that their security and their self-worth is tied to their level of authority, so they're constantly striving for more. And sometimes they say that they're benefactors, you know. You give me more authority and I'll do you more good. Maybe some politicians are in that category. They claim they're going to do good by getting more authority. That's the way of the world, Jesus says. But knowing Christ should change all that. Verse 26, "But you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Leadership is not a means of enjoying special privileges over others. It's an opportunity to serve others in humility before God. Jesus Christ was first among these men. There wasn't any question about that. You ask any one of those disciples, if you could have been in that room that night, who's your leader? They would have said, Jesus is. Who's the greatest among you? Jesus is. It's after him we're really concerned about. That's what they're arguing about. There wasn't any question in their mind. Not one of them would have denied it. But what Jesus is about to teach them is that that doesn't necessarily give him the right to be served, you see. That gives him the responsibility of serving others. Look at verse 27. "For which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth? But I am among you as he that serveth." Everybody figures that the fellow who sits there at the table is the one who's the big shot, and the one who are waiting on him, they're not as good as him. That's the way of the world, Jesus said. But at that point in the conversation, he stood up from the table and he went over, took off the outer garment, put that towel around his waist, poured that water, and began to wash their feet. To demonstrate that true leadership is service. You see, being first among them meant serving them. To grasp this principle would be to eliminate much of our pride. For instance, the leader of the home wouldn't look on his leadership position as the right to be waited on or the right to insist on his own way, but rather as the privilege of ministering to his wife and children, of serving them with unselfish and sacrificial love. Serving them. That's the leader, you see. And the leaders of a local church wouldn't look on their leadership position as an opportunity to lean on people or lord it over them, but rather as the precious privilege of serving them in humility before Christ, giving themselves to minister to the needs of other people. That's leadership. And with this worldly evidence of pride eliminated, our marriages and our families and our churches would be stronger, and the Lord would be glorified. We need to cultivate a servant spirit. We need to learn the true meaning of leadership. There's a fourth principle that I think will help us as we desire and endeavor by God's grace to overcome pride. And that is to learn to appreciate others. I think it's obvious that one of the things that kept the disciples from washing each other's feet was that they didn't place a very high value on one another. They weren't sure the other fellows were really worth that. I'm not going to wash his feet. He's no better than I am. Why should I do that? You see, that is a basic expression of pride, the tendency to view others as inferiors. And they were guilty. And that needed to be changed. And Paul tells us about changing it over in Philippians chapter 2, if you would turn there in your Bibles, please. Philippians 2, verse 3. Says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now verse 4 is the servant spirit we've just been studying. The New American Standard says, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of other people. In other words, be willing to look out for their good and serve them rather than serving yourself. But verse 3 is acknowledging the importance and value of other people. You see, let each esteem others to be more important than himself. Now, only God knows for sure which of us is really the most important. Only God knows which of us who are listening to this message this morning have the larger potential, or the more gifts, or the greater usefulness, or the greater faithfulness. You don't know. I don't know. God doesn't care whether we know or not. He doesn't want us to care. All He wants us to do is develop and use what He's given us and to acknowledge that others could be more important than us. Sometimes people have the idea that the fellow stands up here and preaches, he's the most important one. That's not true at all. Eternity may reveal that there are a lot of people in this church that are far more important than I am through their faithfulness and their prayer and many other things. We may learn that the least prominent member of the body, even as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, is really the most important after all. And yet we put so much priority on prominence and fame and influence and things of that nature. And we try to be up there at the top, and we have a tendency to put other people down to make ourselves look good. Or we have a tendency to befriend people who are wealthy or prominent or attractive or influential and shun the ordinary people. Because that makes us look more important, you see. Gives us more wealth or more worth in our own eyes. And we presume in the eyes of other people as well. God may view things in an entirely different light than we do. He wants us to learn that every human being has value to Him. And every human being may be far more important than we think they are, and may be far more important than us or lots of other people we think are important. And that's why Paul said in Romans 12, 16, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be always trying to find the famous people and spend time with them. Reach out to some other folks too. They may have some good things to teach us in our own lives. They may be more faithful and useful to God than the more prominent and famous. Instead of putting others down in order to make ourselves look good, or befriending only those whose friendship gives us status, we need to reach out to other people on every level, look for their strengths, and then genuinely commend them for their strengths and encourage them. Say a good word, an encouraging word. I mean, just point it out. Boy, you know, that was really fantastic. Or how I thank God that He's given you the ability to do such and so. Or what a blessing you were to my life in this area. I'm not asking you to do that for me. I'm talking about one another. All of us together, we need to commend one another. Then, you see, if we could do that, if we could see ourselves in this light, we wouldn't have to vie for attention or put others down or try to just associate with the people who give us status. We could take a lowly place and even go out of our way to elevate and honor other people. Lift them up in other people's eyes. Not many folks do that. Great people do. truly great people, have always had the kind of humility that commends others. It's only the insignificant folks that have to put other people down to push themselves. You know, as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that this affects the way we raise our children too. I know some parents who refuse to praise their children for anything, for fear that it will produce pride in them. Actually, the very opposite is true. By withholding commendation, what we do is produce children who are striving for self-worth, starved for attention, who are doing everything they can to be noticed. And that's what cultivates the pride in them, strengthens their pride as they strive for self-esteem. And if they do make it in life and become successful, rather than thanking God and accepting it from His hand, they use it as proof to those people who put them down that they really were okay after all, and it only serves to strengthen their pride. They can't even handle success. It just makes them more proud. Folks, our unwillingness to commend other people for their strengths, their abilities, and their achievements is really an expression of our own pride, even with our children. I think some of us are afraid to commend our children unless we give them the idea that they're better than us or are more capable at their age than we were at their age. Pride. And it's also an evidence that we haven't matured in Christ-like love, because love is not puffed up, doesn't vaunt itself. This idea is beautifully illustrated by a little story about a lion I read. Obviously, it's one of those fables that I talked about last week. But Mr. Lion got up one morning feeling rather chipper and started down the path of the jungle and came to the hyena and said, "Hyena, who is the king of the jungle?" The hyena bowed and said, "Sir, you are the king of the jungle." Made him feel even more chipper, so he continued on down the path and got to the leopard. Said, "Leopard, who is the king of the jungle?" "You, sir, are the king of the jungle," the leopard answered. Came to the elephant. Said, "Elephant, who is the king of the jungle?" Mr. Elephant didn't even answer. He picked up the lion with his trunk and threw him against a tree. Before the lion could catch his breath, he reached down, picked him up again, and threw him against another tree. This time the lion scurried out of the way as quickly as he could, got a safe distance away, and yelled, all right, you don't have to get so mad just because you don't know the answer." And you know, we laugh at that story, but it hurts. I mean, it really does, because isn't that what we're doing a good bit of the time? We're protesting our rightful position. We're protesting our superiority, our rights, our authority, while all the time it's destroying us, and sometimes destroying our families along with us. We need to learn to appreciate others and tell them so. There's one more thing, and I'll deal with it just briefly because my time's about gone. We need to stop thinking and talking about ourselves. We all do it. I do it. Sometimes I could kick myself when I get finished doing it. It's common with most of us. Sometimes we even boast about things that aren't true. The disciples did that after dinner. Remember when Jesus said some of them were going to deny Him, forsake Him? They said, "Oh Lord, we will never deny You." Pride. But they did. Solomon said in the Proverbs that boasting of a false gift, in other words, bragging about something that isn't true, is like wind and clouds without rain. It's about the time of year we're looking for some rain. We see those clouds in the morning and say, "Ha, today's the day we're going to get some rain." And it doesn't come. So that's what braggarts are. A lot of hot air, wind and clouds with nothing to show for it, no rain. Solomon has some ways of dealing with that over in Proverbs. Proverbs 25, 27. It says, "It's not good to eat too much honey." And he goes on to say, "So for men to search their own glory is not glory." If you talk about yourself, it's really not worth talking about. When you blow your own horn, it's a sour note, in other words, is what Solomon's saying. The best policy is not to boast about anything at all that we've accomplished ourselves. And when we feel like we want to, Solomon says something else in Proverbs 27:2. He says, put your hand over your mouth. You have to literally put your hand over your mouth. You want to know what we can brag about? Jeremiah tells us. Turn over to chapter 9 of Jeremiah, will you please? Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Scratch those three off right now. There's no point in glorying about your wisdom, your strength, or your riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The greatest thing in the world, the only thing that really counts, the only thing that makes life worthwhile is knowing God. So folks, let's get to know Him. And then we can boast in Him rather than in ourselves. And He will help us overcome this hateful attitude that disrupts and destroys our lives, and free us from this selfish pride, and help us reach out to other people in unselfish, submissive, sacrificial, serving love. And what happiness and harmony it will bring to our lives. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The amazing thing is that this great God loves us. In all our sin and shame and lowliness and pride and selfishness, He loves us. And He wants us for Himself. He wants us to know Him. And to know Him is life eternal, Jesus said. And this is life eternal, that you may know Him. Whom to know aright is life eternal. And to know Him whom He sent. That is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who reveals God to us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the way to God. He paid for our sin and made fellowship with God possible. It's through Him we can know and understand God and have everlasting life. Are you willing to take your place this morning before Him as a sinner in need of His grace? Trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ paid for our redemption. Own Him as our own Savior from sin. Let's bow before the Lord. Maybe there's some this morning who aren't sure of their eternal salvation. You're not sure you know God. I don't mean that you're religious or you're following prescribed rules of some religion. I mean, do you know God in a personal relationship? The only way He can be known, through His Son Jesus Christ. You say, I'm not sure I do. You can come to know Him right now. It's a matter of acknowledging our sin, believing Jesus died in our place, and receiving Him as our Savior. And if you've never done that, I'd like to invite you to do it right now. Would you be willing to talk to God right there where you are, in the quiet of your own mind and heart and soul? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe You died for me. My sins nailed You to that tree. And I'm ready to make the decision to open my heart to You, Lord Jesus. Come into my life and save me from sin. He promised He'd become a part of your life and grant you eternal salvation. Will You take Him at His word? Father, I pray that some today may see what Your word describes as their lost estate, lost to You for all eternity, and today be reclaimed forever through faith in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.